Would you just open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3? And the title of this morning's message is, What I Do Have. What I Do Have. You can write that in the note portion of your bulletin on the back there. What I Do Have. Acts chapter 3. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, may our hearts be open to receive that implanted word, that faith that arises inside of us will give glory to you throughout the rest of the days of our lives. Lord, make a difference in our hearts today. Teach us things, we pray. Show us your face through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story, or actually we're just going to read the story that's been told to us by Luke as he writes this book. And I'm not going to give you the entire story. We're just going to read a little portion about it, and then we're going to talk about faith. Okay, so have a look at it. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And the scene is Jerusalem, that holy city, the Temple Mount. It's the temple of Herod. It's been rebuilt over a period of, say, 40, 50 years, maybe even a little bit longer. Herod started rebuilding this temple, Herod the Great, in the middle of his reign. And then it continued. They continued to fix things and build things and so forth. By the time we get there, in this year, which is probably somewhere around somewhere between 33 and 35 AD, from what we can guess, the Temple Mount is beautiful. It's an icon. People are coming from all over the world to see this thing, and it has history. And how many of you guys love history? You guys love history? I love history. Have you been to any ancient places before? And I'm not talking about seeing where Paul Revere rode. That's not ancient. That's just a couple hundred years that we've had that stuff going on. We're talking now that at this time when Jerusalem is, this scene that we're about to read, Jerusalem is already 1,000 years old. In fact, it's more than that, but it's been the holy city for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. If you visit it now, of course, it's 3,000 years old. An amazing sense of just wonder as you walk through the cobblestone streets and all these stone walls around you, and it's this sand-colored stone, and you just can sense history around you. You can almost feel these stories that you've read in the Bible as you walk down through the streets of Jerusalem. Well, imagine yourself here, and you're at the Temple Mount, and these massive steps are rising up out of the valley, up into the entranceways to the Temple Mount itself, and the Golden Gate, which is the Eastern Gate, which is now currently stopped up, and in front of it there are graves. Back in those days, it was a gateway to the city, and it was massive, and you could look at the city from the Mount of Olives and look down across the valley and see this gate in front of you, double arched gate, and a massive wall of this Temple Mount. The Temple Mount in itself is just an amazing thing. It's this pretty incredible architecture, the way they did things in those days. They'd take the hill and they kind of dug out portions of the hill, and then they built up around it, and they flattened the whole. They raised up the hill so it was a flat surface on top, and it was just mountainous underneath and just rocks, and they raised it all up and used that as a platform, as a foundation on which to build this place, this vast temple area that could literally hold tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people on this plaza. And you come up through the Golden Gate, up into the Temple Mount, on the way up to this temple, which would look very much like what they would have imagined the Temple of Solomon would have been, only it was bigger. Herod's temple was bigger. He had a pretty big ego. And he built something. He couldn't put all the gold and stuff into it, but he did try to build it and make it more impressive even than Solomon's temple was remembered to have been. It's a beautiful temple. It's one of the wonders of the world. And at this time of the year, people have come from all over. Pentecost has just happened. The feast has just happened. And there are people from all over the world. It's a vibrant city. It's active. There's commerce. There's tourism. It's just, you can just smell the foods as you walk through the streets. You can smell the falafel and all that stuff. I don't know if they had that back in those days, but they probably did. Yeah, falafel and shawarmas. Those are good. And it's the hour of prayer. It's the ninth hour. And people are going up through the Golden Gate, into the city, into the Temple Mount to pray. Cool. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Just pause there for a second. Imagine now, you're outside the city. You're on your way in. There's people coming in from all over the place. It's just an ingathering of people in the hour of prayer. It's wonderful to be in an environment where people actually honor God and they really are gathering from all over. You don't know these people. It's just part of the average everyday activities of the city. At the hour of prayer, people come in and they go up in the temple so regularly that, in fact, the beggars are sitting outside the temple because they know they're very likely to be given something by people who are pious, who are going to pray. Mostly, the religious folk have some sort of a conscience and exercise some sort of compassion, so they're going to go up to prayer, and while they're going up to prayer, ask them for money. That's a great time to ask. You can just see it. It's a vibrant hubbub. It's early in the morning, the ninth hour. You're up and about, and everybody's had their breakfast, and they're going in. And Peter and John are going together. They're buddies. They're going together to pray. Any of you guys ever go with your friends to pray somewhere, like on a regular basis? What fun that is. What an awesome thing to have that kind of commitment. Some of you exercise with friends, and some of you watch movies with friends on a regular basis. Some of you go to school with friends. What a cool thing to go to prayer with friends. What a cool thing to have a prayer partner that's like your buddy. You know, James, Peter and John, these guys must have been friends. We know they're friends because last week when I preached about Peter out fishing again, you guys, how many of you were here last week? Anybody? Oh, I can preach last week's sermon again? Great. Last week, we read from, Greg was here. Thanks, Greg. last week, I preached about that portion of Scripture where at the end of the one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, in fact, Peter is out fishing with his friends again because he's so disappointed. Jesus died. Everything they built their hopes on seems to have fallen apart. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, but they're having a hard time connecting with the concept of the resurrected Christ. Jesus is not with them every day, and they've seen him once or twice, but they're confused about his presence, and they don't understand everything. And Peter's just like, well, you know what? I'm just tired of sitting around and waiting. I'm going fishing again. And he gets in a boat, and who does he take with him? Well, John. Actually, a couple of the other disciples are there too, but John is with him. These guys were tight. They were together all the time. How cool that they were praying together on a regular basis also. You need a friend. Bob, you need a friend. You need a friend who prays. But more than that, you need to be a friend who prays. Because there are other people in the church who need friends also, and they need friends who pray. Oftentimes, we think that because we need friends, we're just going to wait until somebody comes around and says, hey, I'll be your friend and I'll go praying with you. What we need to do is be the ones who take the initiative and say, hey, would you like to go praying with me? Would you like to be my friend? Come, let's go out to lunch, and when we finish with lunch, just pray. Relationship 101. If you want friends, you've got to be friendly. That's free, okay? That's not part of the sermon. That's just free. I just thought about that. If you want friends, you've got to be friendly, okay? So if you're lonely, don't blame me for it. Don't say, well, the pastor didn't visit me this week. I want you to know the pastor didn't visit anybody this week, okay? So don't worry, you're in good company. Look, I don't visit everybody all the time, and I hardly visit, some of you I've hardly ever visited. Some of you get more time of mine than others, but don't blame me if you're lonely. If you're lonely, show some initiative. Maybe that's a harsh thing to say. I'm just encouraging you to step out of what you've been in and try something different. If they don't want to hang out with you, consider falling in love with Jesus. Give yourself to serve Him, and you will find other people who also felt that nobody wanted to be with them, who've also fallen in love with Jesus, who will want to be with you. You will. It works that way. It's the kingdom of God. The Spirit inside of you and the Spirit inside of them will connect. if Jesus is number one in your life. That's a freebie. Anyway, so moving on from there. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And there's this guy. He's laid at the temple gate. Turns out he's 40 years old. I'm 40 years old. He's been lame since birth. Okay. Is it safe since birth? Is that what it said? Lame since birth. He's been lame his whole life. So he's used to begging. And he's used to being outside the temple gate, beautiful, because that's where people come and go, and the temple's a great place to get money. And so this guy is nothing extraordinary in terms of beggars. There's nothing special about him. He's been lame since birth. That's all we know. He's not a special man of faith. In fact, he's usually at the temple gate begging. He's not inside the temple going to the holy place. So he's not looking for his help from God. He's looking for his help from people. Okay, clearly. All right, if we're just going to read, we can kind of analyze the text a little bit. He's not looking for help from God. He's at the temple, but he's not going into the temple. Now, we could say that there are some Levitical, you know, stipulations about who can go in and who can't go in. But there's a temple, within the temple mount, there's a room even for Gentiles to go. Okay, it's beyond the gate beautiful. You go up the stairs from the gate beautiful onto the temple mount, and there's room even there in the Gentile court. So if you're not eligible to go into the inner courts, and there to visit the priest and to offer your sacrifices, at least you can get a little closer. He wasn't even going there. Maybe this guy's given up on God. Maybe he's been there before and God never did anything for him, and he's just given up on religion, but he knows that religion makes money, so he's happy to sit outside and try and make some money out of the religious people. All I'm trying to tell you is that this guy doesn't seem to have anything really going for him in terms of faith. It doesn't make him eligible for a miracle. I mean, you guys know the story. A miracle's about to happen. Doesn't make him eligible for the miracle. He's just a guy in need, and he's a normal, needy beggar. But Peter and John, they're not normal. Let's read. "Look at us," he said. So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. How disappointing, right? No money coming, buddy. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple. Entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and doing what? Okay, you know, that's the biggest miracle of all right there in this whole story. Okay, there was a guy who was outside the temple who had no time for God, because God had no time for him in his own mind. But by the end of the story, the guy's walking, leaping, and praising God. Okay, here's the miracle of all miracles. Is he sleeping back there? Or was his mouth was just wide open? Okay, I was going to say, somebody throw something in there. It's amazing what you see from the pulpit, okay? It's amazing. I know, I watch some of you like, picking your noses. Listen, church is a funny place, okay? Funny things happen here. One time we received an offering, it was given in a dirty sock with an elastic band around it. Beth said, "I need rubber gloves if I'm going to count the offering." That's what happened. Then we had another time, somebody was sitting and chewing their fingernails. They were so anxious in church, they sat and chewed their fingernails. When we came around with a vacuum cleaner to clean, there was a pile of fingernails in the corner of the floor there. It was really pretty bizarre. Strange things happen in church. Listen, don't think I can't see you sleeping, okay? I can see you. Okay, I can see you yawning, I can see you jabbing your neighbor, I can see you listening to your headphones, I can see you texting your friends, I can see you. And by the way, so can God. Yeah, let's heap on the guilt. How do you feel now? We're joking around, but honestly, if you pay attention, you'll get something out of this, okay? If you don't, you'll get nothing, you'll go home bored, and you'll say, church never did anything for me, and guess whose fault it'll be? Yours. All right. If I'm boring, it's your fault, not mine. Okay, so anyway, back to the Bible, shall we? Quickly. This man is walking and leaping and praising God. This is an incredible miracle. Let's take a closer look. It says, "And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were amazed, filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." What an awesome story. What an awesome story. Now, how many of you believe that God heals people? Any of you guys believe that? How many of you have ever been healed by the Lord? I have, and my family has, and I can give testimony to that. How many of you have actually witnessed a miracle I mean, real bona fide miracle. Now, put up your hand only if you're willing for me to actually pull you out and have you give testimony to that. Okay, I see hands quickly going down everywhere. Okay, you guys are nervous. It'll be a miracle if I get you to speak, see? Then we can all witness that miracle. Some of you guys have witnessed miracles. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you, but the type of miracles that you've seen, some of you have seen miracles in broken relationships restored, right? How many of you guys could say that? Yeah, I have. How many of you have seen miracles in terms of needs being met, like miraculously God met your mortgage need or paid your bills or whatever it might be? You witnessed that. How many of you have actually seen God work a significant miracle in somebody's life, somebody who was perhaps, blind, whose eyes were opened, or they were deaf and suddenly they could hear because somebody laid hands on them and prayed for them and they were healed? Have you seen that before? You've seen that before, Mary. Amazing. Now, you've witnessed similar types of things. You've seen people. Has anybody seen the lame walk? Some of you have. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who've seen things like this, have you ever wondered if you really saw that? Some of you are absolutely convinced, eh? Totally convinced. You've seen it and you believe it. I'm going to tell you a story about what happened when I was a kid. I was 16 years old, and I was really pumped up about this one particular evangelist. His name was Reinhard Bonnke. Anybody ever heard of Reinhard? What a guy. I'm telling you, this guy was like my hero. He's this German fellow, in case you don't know anything about him. He's this German guy who was so filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Just God called him to Africa, and when he was a kid, I mean, this white as white can be, German from, cold Germany, felt like God called him to Africa, and he got up and he went, and God just began to use this guy in miraculous ways, and he started reaching people with the gospel, and people would come, and they would hear about miracles that took place at his meetings. And when word gets out in Africa that somebody's performing miracles, listen, crowds show up. And crowds would show up tens of thousands, eventually hundreds of thousands, millions. He's had crowds of millions of people gathered to hear him preach the gospel and to pray over them. And literally tens of thousands of people come running to the altar to give their hearts to Jesus at his crusades. The guy's amazing. Well, we used to watch those bulletins that would come in the mail, because it was before that stuff was on TV. We didn't even have a TV. Maybe a black and white one, a little one like this with bunny ears. Remember those? And anyway, we used to hear about Reinhard Bonnke, and we had this one woman who'd always tell us stories about it. And her sister actually worked for Christ for the Nations, which was Reinhard Bonnke's organization in Africa. And her husband drove truck. They told us when he was going to buy that big tent, and we got those color photograph things, those brochures in the mail telling about his ministry. I used to read those things when I was 14, 15 years old. And I was like, I want to see this. When I was 14 years old, he set up his tent in Cape Town. He just bought it. They set it up in Cape Town, and he'd invited the prayer partners from all over South Africa to come to Cape Town and to pray at the tent. So we happened to be going to Cape Town at that time, and I was 14 years old. And we got up one day, and we went to that tent, and it was out in Newlands, I think is where it was. And they'd set up this thing. It covers like 6 football fields. It was huge, 30,000 people. No? 30,000 people that could fit under that tent. Imagine a tent so big. And anyway, the tent was set up, and we marched around that thing 7 times, praying in the Spirit and just believing God. Well, the next day, a wind arose, and it literally blew the tent into pieces. So we're like, maybe we shouldn't have marched around it 7 times. A reference to Jericho and the Jericho story. Anyway, So anyway, when I was 16, I had this thing in my heart that I wanted to attend the FIRE Conference. Now, the FIRE Conference took place in 1986 in Harare, Zimbabwe. And I had been to America at that time. I'd been out of the country once when I was 15, but I traveled with my brother and stuff. This time, I wanted to get up and go to Zimbabwe, cross an international border from one country into the next as a 16-year-old with my little passport in my hand all by myself. I was like, I'm going to do this. So I trusted God. I said, you know what, God, I just want to go to this mission conference. I want to go and I want to hear. I want to be part of those 5,000 delegates that are going to be there to listen to your Spirit talking to us and preaching, sharing the word through Reinhard Bonnke and other people. And I want to go to that crusade. I want to see it for myself. So I prayed. I said, Lord, if you want me to go, you're going to make it go. I booked my ticket. I didn't have any money. My mother didn't have any money either, but she was very encouraging. She said, hey, go ahead, book your ticket and trust God. Well, it came down to the wire. It came down to the point where you got to, put up or shut up kind of thing. I didn't have any money at all, and it was the day to pay, and the bus was getting ready to leave, and I didn't have any money. So I just kind of stood there with my bag looking at this and thinking, uh-oh, What do we do now? And I don't know if it was somebody in the church who just thought, well, poor kid, you know, he's really trusting God, let's just pay his way. Or whether the Lord just miraculously did it, some anonymous donor who just got, I don't know how it happened, and I don't really care how it happened. It happened. I got on the bus. The next thing I know, I was on my way to Zimbabwe. It was a 36-hour bus ride, and I didn't have any food packed. God bless my mother, but she was just like, well, you're going in faith, so go in faith. So I didn't think about it. I was like, I'm on the bus. That's all that matters, right? No, 36 hours of forced fasting, okay, is what it was. And I was starving by the time I got to Zimbabwe and to Harare. We arrived at nighttime, and we pulled up in Harare. It's out, this big city. At that time, 1986, it was not long after independence. Harare was still the jewel of Central Africa, and it was just absolutely beautiful. And this hotel was amazing. It was a 5-star hotel. The whole thing is covered in, it's covered in, looks like it's covered in gold. I mean, it's massive. It looks like a big chocolate box or big cigarette box or something. I don't know. Anyway, it looks like a big box with a big auditorium on the side. And inside the auditorium, 5,000 seats. They were blue, if I remember correctly. And each seat had air conditioning in it. Okay, so this was like state of the art. It was amazing. Nobody anywhere had any conference center like this. I mean, the UN used that stuff. It was amazing. Anyway, so we showed up at this hotel. Here, we all get off the bus, and everybody goes off to their rooms. And I wasn't staying in the hotel. I had a friend somewhere who was going to pick me up. But I was early, and I'm standing staring at this, and I'm starving. I'm just like starving. I told you I like food, and people who cook, they're especially like high on my level of important people. Anyway, so I'm standing there staring at this, and I walk into the lobby of this hotel, and it's just light and glamour and glitz. It's amazing. I mean, you remember marble floors and staircases ascending. It was amazing. And I'm standing there in the lobby. Everybody looks important. They're all dressed in suits and whatever. And I'm standing there in my jeans, and staring at this, and I'm thinking, well, where do I register for the conference? And as I'm standing there, I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm just so hungry. And that's all I said. And all of a sudden, these two guys come across from the other side of the lobby, and they walk over to me, and they say, excuse me, are you registering for the fire conference? And I said, yeah, how did you know? They said, well, the Lord told us, and God told us to take you out and buy you dinner. They were two Americans, God bless them. I don't know where they were from or who they were, and I got their names later. They hung with me for the whole entire week. In fact, what they did is they kind of adopted me as like their kid for a week. These two, it was two pastors from, I think, North Carolina or somewhere. They saw me, and they said God had told them that they were to take care of me and take me under their wing. So they took me that night to the finest restaurant in the whole place, and they bought me a steak. It was this big, okay? And it was delicious. It was incredible. It was the best steak I ever had in my whole entire life. And I'm like, man, they said, yeah, and we're going to take you out for lunch every day that you're here, but we're not going to bring you back to this restaurant. So it was expensive. But that first restaurant was like, God took care of me. What a miracle. You know, the Lord just, I just breathed my, God, I'm hungry. And he took care of me, gave me this huge steak. I felt like I was flying I was on cloud nine. It was amazing. You know, when you're in the will of God and you feel it. Well, we went to the conference, and I got so pumped up. Rana Bonka was preaching. Other people were preaching. And it was so amazing. I was so stirred in my heart. And then in the daytime, we go to the conference. In the evening time, we were invited to go to the big tent. So we went conference Monday through Thursday. And Thursday night, they started the tent revival. And it went Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And they had 50,000 people at that tent. There's only seats for 30,000. They were overflowing everywhere. And they put hay bales down so you could sit on them, so you wouldn't have just chairs. Everybody could sit and cram in together. And we were jam-packed in there like this. And all the delegates, the conference delegates, were invited, because we were part of the fire conference. We were invited to be the ones up front praying over other people. So when he invited people to come forward for prayer, we would all have to run up to the front, and we'd have to stand in front of everybody. And when they come in front of us, we'd lay hands on them and pray for them. Here I was, 16 years old, like, I am going to pray over these people, man. Because you know what? Reinhard Bonk is right there on the platform. And he has spoken the word. And the Lord is with him. And now the Lord's with me. And he gave us this impartation. He's like, guys, go pray over them. The Lord be with you. And so I stood there, and I'm waiting. And everybody else is praying for people. And I'm just standing there waiting. I don't know. I guess maybe my size, my age, that it was intimidating. You know, what's this little kid going to pray for me? And they wanted the big, important people praying for them. Finally, this guy comes up to me, and he's just clutching his stomach. He's just desperate, and he's holding his stomach. I don't know what's wrong with him. He's speaking a language I had no clue what he was saying. He might as well have been speaking in tongues. I don't know what he was saying. He's just holding his stomach. So he's like, So I just stood there, and And I laid my hands on his stomach. I looked up at the platform to see how Ranath's doing it. I'm like, okay, in the name of Jesus. And I prayed over this guy. Next thing, you swear something had lit on fire inside of his stomach. He starts dancing up and down, jumping, screaming. And the next thing you know, he's like, he's gone. I'm standing there like, oh, cool, bring someone else. Nobody else came, but that was it. It was my experience. It's like, oh, we can lay hands on people and they can recover. This is so awesome. Well, later on in the conference, I'm sitting on my little hay bale, and there's a guy just up from me, just over a little ways off on my right, and I could see his face, and I'd noticed him because sometimes, you know, when somebody's got something that's a little off or a little wrong with them, you notice these things, and you don't say anything about it. You just kind of stare when they're not watching, you know, just kind of look over there. Wow, that's different. Glad that's not me. Anyway, this guy had an eye, it looked like a cataract had grown across the whole eye, and it was just, couldn't see out of it, and he's sitting over there, and I'm thinking, wow, I wonder if they're going to pray for the blind today. Sure enough, Reinhardt gets up and he says, you know, I just feel like there's people here who's suffering with eye issues, eye problems. Some of you are blind and God wants to heal you. Come on up. So his family nudges him and he gets up and he goes, and I see him. He walks past me to get up the aisle because I'm sitting on the aisle, and he goes all the way up to the front to be prayed for. And Reinhardt lays hands on this guy. Next thing I know, the guy's screaming. He's just screaming, and he's running. And he's running right down the aisle, right at me. And he about bowls me over to get into where his family are. And as he runs past me screaming, I look at his face, and his eyes are completely normal. Wow. Completely normal. But I want to tell you that there have been times in my life when I've tried to remember those miracles, and they've just seemed so far-fetched to me. One was at my own hands. The other one happened right in front of me. But it happened so long ago. And there were other people I prayed for, nothing happened. In fact, there are many more people that I prayed for with nothing happened to them than there are people I prayed for when something did happen to them. To the point where my faith has been kind of, I've questioned, did I really see that? Was it for real? Did I just imagine that? Is my memory not serving me well? Is that what I wanted to remember? Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever doubted? Doubt creeps in. It's like a shadow. It just creeps in. And it's a thief, you know. It's a thief. How many of you want to believe that God can heal people like that today? I mean, not just right here at Living Hope Family Church, but you want to believe that God can heal people in your community that are sick. I want you to know that this is the heart of our Father towards us. This guy at the temple gate, God wanted to heal him. Now, you can ask yourself a question, why did Jesus not heal him? Remember R.T. Kendall preached a message about this guy? Remember that? A number of years ago, we probably got it somewhere in our library, but he preached a message about this. Jesus went through that gate oftentimes to go up into the temple. And if this guy was being laid every day at the temple gate, beautiful, then surely he would have seen Jesus, or Jesus would have seen him. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Why did he wait for Peter and John to heal him? Well, R.T. said that it was the Spirit of God who said, now is the time. Because the platform that was built out of this guy's healing right here was so perfectly timed. It became the evidence that the Holy Spirit was with the disciples in the same way that he had been with Jesus. And as the church has just been birthed in Acts chapter 2, it's critically important that we see this power now in the current age of the church. Not just when Jesus was walking with them, but when Jesus is now taken up into heaven and the Holy Spirit has been breathed upon them, that they have the same authority and the same power to perform these miracles. It's critically important, and that's why Jesus left this guy. He's like, well, sorry, bud, but you're going to have to wait a couple more months for your healing because, you know, there's going to come a time when it's the right time. It's interesting to think that God would orchestrate the miracles for his glory. And that, my friends, is a very difficult concept to get into our heads, that sometimes God waits because it brings him greater glory to wait. And sometimes God does a suddenly thing because it brings greater glory to him at that moment. And we've got to understand, at what point in the journey are we? Where is this? How will God receive glory from this? Does he receive glory from waiting? Well, I don't know if the guy waiting at the temple gate received, if God received glory from that, but God received more glory healing him now at this moment than he would have received, I think, if Jesus had healed him before, because Jesus healed many people. But this is a critically important time for this guy to be healed. It shows the power is still with the church. There's lots I want to talk about. In the first service, I wrestled around with a couple of things, and I'm not sure I'm going to get to all of those here today, but there's a couple of things that are really important for us to note. Peter's the guy at whose hand this miracle takes place. Okay, it must be a very exciting thing for him that day, okay, because Peter's also the same guy that we talked about last week, is the guy who denied Christ. Remember that? Remember that little portion of Scripture where the disciples are wrestling with one another about who's more important than the other? About who's going to be the one in charge when Jesus is, you know, because Jesus is talking about leaving. So if Jesus is going to leave, who's he going to leave in charge? Typically, that's a pretty important question, especially if you're building a kingdom, you know, and these guys have got kingdom in their minds. That they're thinking, okay, kingdom, you've got princes who rule under the king, and princes of different territories. Certain territories are more prestigious. Certain things are more prestigious than others. So who gets the place of authority? Who gets that? And they argued amongst themselves, and Jesus said to them, listen, guys, the Gentiles argue about this sort of thing. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over their minions, as it were, but not so in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is different. He said, which is more important? Who is more important, the one who serves the food or the one who's being served? If you go to a restaurant, who's typically more important, the person who's serving your food or you? Well, typically you, okay? You sitting down, you're going to pay the bill. You're the customer. The customer's always right. The customer's golden, you know? So who's more important, Jesus said, the one who's serving or the one who's being served? And yet he says to them, here I am, okay, the master, and I'm serving you. Suddenly the bells go off in their head, you know, the lights are going and bells are ringing and they're thinking, oh, wait a second. Yeah, okay, you're the master and you're serving us. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom that I'm coming to bring. It's a kingdom where other people are more important than you are, okay? I'm not saying that you're not important, but when it comes to you asserting your importance, you've got to let it go. You're not more important than they are. You'll never be more important than they are. God loves us all the same. And in the day that you think you're more important than they are, get ready, because you're about to be humbled by your God. Okay? So this is Peter and the disciples at that point, and Peter gets up and he says, no, but Lord, seriously, I think I love you more than they do, because I'm willing to die for you, okay? I'll go to prison with you, and I'll die with you, Jesus. I am ready. And Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times tonight. Because Peter is making his assertion in the flesh. He's banking his confidence and on his own ability. He's confident in the way he feels at the moment. He's building everything on feeling. But Jesus says to him, if you're building in the flesh and you're building on your strength, you're just Simon. But I want you to be Peter. He changed his name because he wanted him to transcend human thinking and become part of God's thinking and think of himself and other people the way God thinks of himself, of him and other people. So Peter ends up denying Jesus. And then last week we talked about that part at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus is on the beach and Peter and some of the other disciples are out fishing because Peter is disappointed. He looked for something from God and God didn't give it. And you know what he did? He got disappointed and he went back to fishing. And Jesus arrests his attention and he says, Peter, you know, look, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And that was last week's sermon. Have you ever been disappointed in your reaching out in faith to pray for somebody and they didn't get healed? And so you're like, you know what? I'm going fishing. Forget it. I'm going back to what I used to do. I am no longer going to do this spiritual thing because it doesn't work. Anybody? Be honest, okay? I've done it. I've been disappointed by God before. R.T. Kendall said, we've got to learn to forgive God. It's a bit sacrilegious. God doesn't need forgiveness. But we need to forgive God in terms of he didn't live up to our expectations because our expectations were wrong. See? But you know what? Some of you are holding bitterness against God. Some of you are holding grudges against God because somebody you prayed for died or somebody that you, it's something you are asking God for, it didn't happen the way you wanted it to happen, and you're disappointed by it. There are countless people who are no longer serving God, who once loved God. They are no longer serving God because they're disappointed that things didn't work out the way they wanted it to work out. Some very dear friends of ours are right now in a crisis of their lives, holding the hand of their son who's on life support. He had a horrible car accident yesterday morning, real early. He's 21 years old, okay, and his life is hanging in the balance. And they're wonderful Christian people, wonderful Christian family. Teacher at my children's Christian school. And they're holding their son's hand as they're waiting to find out what's going to go on, what's going to happen. It's a crisis moment. It's a crisis moment in the natural and physical with what's happening with their son. It's also a crisis moment for their faith and for the faith of everybody else who's watching it happen. God forbid, but what if God chooses to take him home? I hope that doesn't happen. I pray it doesn't happen. In fact, I was on my knees, I was on my face before the Lord, weeping before the Lord last night, crying out to God, saying, spare his life. But what if God takes him? Do we go back fishing? Is that what we do? Do we just give up on God and say, you know what? I don't understand you, God. I don't think I want to know you. You're not who I expected you to be. God is not who you expect him to be. Okay, I just need you to know that. Listen to me, teenagers. God is not who you expect him to be. God is not safe and tame. God is wild, unpredictable, and he's holy. There's one thing you can know about God, and that God is love. And at the end of the day, you will see that God's love is beyond anything. It's more powerful, it's more feisty, it's more incredible than anything you've ever imagined. But in the process of getting there, you don't know what he's doing. And in the questioning time, while you're waiting to figure out what God is doing, don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith. I want you to turn with me very quickly, okay, to Isaiah chapter 45. Hold your hand here in Acts chapter 3, but turn to Isaiah 45, and I want to read you something about God. God actually describes himself in the book of Isaiah. It's amazing. God speaks through Isaiah, but he speaks of himself. He describes himself. He gives a picture of himself. He uses words to help us understand who he is. I imagine if God is going to describe himself, that's probably going to be a pretty cool thing for us to know about, don't you think? Okay? I mean, it's one thing for David to describe God in the Psalms. It's another thing for Joshua or Moses to describe God. But God describing himself? Let's pay attention. Okay, so God is speaking. Just a little background for Isaiah 45, in case you're wondering where it's coming from. He's actually speaking to, it's a prophetic word, and God says, look, I am God, and you know I'm God because I tell you what's going to happen long before it ever happens. That's an interesting thing. God says, I can prove myself to you, not that I need to, but in case creation didn't prove it already, and in case, you know, everything about you didn't prove to you that I am here and that I am he and that I am God, well, let me just tell you that I want you to know, I actually like to tell you things that happen, that are going to happen. I'm the only one who can predict the future because the future is in my hands. He said, I'm not the kind of God who's just going to go and harp on about what used to be. Okay? God is not a God who's fixated on the past, in case you ever wondered. He is yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? He is the Ancient of Days, but he's not forever fixated on the past. He's not like your grandfather who likes to tell you about the good old days. Okay? God, instead, likes to tell you about what's going to happen. Because God is, and God will be. And so God says, I'll tell you what's going to happen long before it ever happens, so that when it does happen, you can look back and say, wait a second here. Okay, now listen, if somebody predicted something and they got it right, like for instance, they told you, tomorrow you're going to go to school and so-and-so is going to meet you in the lunch hall, and she's kind of pretty there, young fella, and she's going to come up and she's going to put her plate down next to you and say, can I sit with you? And she's going to ask you a question about your bald cat. And then you're like, yeah, okay, whatever, man. And you go to school and it happens exactly like that. You'd be like, dude, that's weird. Because I don't even have a bald cat. Okay? And so, and then and the next day, your buddy comes up and says to you, hey, listen, you know what? At the end of the week, you're going to be driving to such and such a place, and the wheel on your car is going to go out, and you guys are going to get stuck for about 3 hours. But while you're stuck for 3 hours, suddenly something like this is going to happen, and then that's going to result in this, and it's going to end up a good thing. And you're like, okay, dude, it was kind of weird before, but now you're really freaking me out. And then the weekend comes and happens exactly like they said. If it happens twice in a row, dude's got a crystal ball or something. I don't know. He's reading cards and he shouldn't be reading. I don't know. If he starts doing it every day, and it happens just like he says every day, you need to find out who that guy is. God has never predicted a thing that didn't happen exactly the way he said it would happen. Everything that he's predicted that has come to be has happened exactly how he said it. Everything. We're talking about down to the very day, the circumstances of it, things that are just too bizarre. Things like bald cats, okay? I mean, not for real, but stuff as bizarre as that, God saying things and doing things. Anyway, so he's talking to Cyrus. And Cyrus hasn't been born yet, won't be born for about 150 years, okay? So Cyrus is going to be the king of all kings, really. He's going to be the prince of the kingdoms of the world. He's going to be in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's going to overthrow Babylon and the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to take over the world, essentially, okay? His name is Cyrus. It's going to be Cyrus. And Isaiah is prophesying, saying that Cyrus, this is the Lord speaking. I'm calling you by name even though you don't know me. I'm speaking forth some things about you even though you don't even seek for me. But I'm going to use you. I'm going to set you in a position of power, and I'm going to use you, and you're going to set my people free. You're going to release them from their captivity, and you're going to send them back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the holy city. By the way, the holy city hasn't even been captured yet. The holy city hasn't even been destroyed yet. The temple of Solomon still stands in its glory. Weird. Isaiah probably wasn't very popular as a prophet in his actual current, you know, in his era. So anyway, he gives this prophetic word, and God is saying, I'm telling you what's happening. And by the way, it happened exactly the way God said it. Exactly. Cyrus was born. Cyrus became aware of the plight of the Jewish people. He was sympathetic towards the Jewish people because of the stories of people like Daniel. And he decided that he wanted to help the Jewish people. Then he found his name written in the Bible. And he's like, okay, all right. This is exactly what I wanted to do anyway, and here it is written about me. So he went and did it. It happened exactly the way God said, exactly. Incredible, because that's God. Okay, so if God said that and it worked, then listen to what else God says about himself and understand that this also holds the same level of truth, okay? Powerful, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. God's basically saying, listen, forget the tolerance of other religions and so forth and all that nonsense. There is only one God. I am He. There are no other gods, okay? So don't give yourself to all the vain philosophies of men. Don't be caught up in all their ideas and try and mix and match your faith based on the good works of other people and the good ideas of people that have, you know, gone in ages past. Listen, there's one God, and I am He. That's what God says. The same God who predicted Cyrus, okay, is telling you there's only one God and it's me. There's no room for playing around here, guys. You can't have multiple gods. There's one God. One. And by the way, he's about to describe who he is. And if you don't like him, well, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun in the east to its setting in the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. Verse 7, here it is, the description of himself. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. I'm sorry if you don't like it, but it's how God described himself. These are his actions. He said, listen, I form the light. I create the darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. These are the things I do. Remember Jesus healed that one guy? That was also bedridden, and he was lame. And the disciples asked and said, why was he sick? Was it his fault or his parents' fault? You guys remember that story? And Jesus said it wasn't because he's a sinner or because his parents were a sinner, but it was so that the glory of God might be revealed. Jesus essentially said, this was done. He was sick so that God might be glorified. Whoa, horrible, horrible, horrible. Stop, wait, what are you saying? Jesus, you're saying that you make people sick so you can glorify yourself? God says, I create calamity and I make peace. I'm going to take you on a little journey, okay, because I know some of you are getting freaked out right now. I can see you getting fidgety. Take you on a little journey back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Chaos ruled over the deep. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the darkness, hovered over the deep. Now, interesting. You've got chaos, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes over the chaos, and the Spirit of the Lord brings what's called shalom. And the Jewish people had this concept of shalom, which we understand as peace, but it's really much more than peace. What it is it's order to chaos. That's what God brings. It's not yin-yang, guys, okay? That's a foolish, worthless Eastern religion that says that light and dark have to coexist. No, they don't, okay? They don't. God created the chaos in order to build order. In the same way that a potter takes clay that is chaotic and puts it on his wheel. He makes the clay by mixing the water and the soil and whatever it is, and puts the clay on his potter's wheel for a purpose so that he might spin it into form and form it into something. You notice the language that he uses here? I create the chaos, but I make the peace. Okay, I form the peace. So chaos is God's clay. So all of that is so that you can understand that if there's chaos happening in your life right now or in the lives of people that you know and love, you are looking at the clay before it's been molded. How can you then say, God, you are not fair? Because you're making an unfair assessment. He hasn't even put his hands into the clay yet. And you're already telling him, well, that's worthless, that's useless, how can that be any good? All I see is a lump of clay. That was my friend's life you're talking about there, God. You're causing chaos around me. What's going on? Where are you? Listen, you can blame the devil for everything, okay, if you want to. And the devil does have his hand in a lot of things, but it's God's devil. It's God's devil. I think it was Martin Luther who said that. Or Zwingli, or one of these others. It was God's devil. God made it. God made him. I don't know how, I don't know where. It doesn't tell us in the scripture, but everything that is because God made it. There is nothing that was made without him. John chapter 1. Everything that was made by him. Now how sin got in there, I haven't got a clue. You can philosophize as much as you want. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't need to know. All we need to know is that it's there and that Jesus came to conquer it. We need to know not how it got there, but what God did with it. If the chaos was in the beginning, how the clay got there is not essentially, you know, our issue. What our issue is what is God going to do with the clay that's on his wheel? And I'll tell you what God's going to do with the clay that's on his wheel. He's going to glorify himself. Amen. That's what he's going to do every single time. God never puts the clay on the potter's wheel in order to bring about something that is worthless. God always produces something that glorifies him. Always. The question is, can you trust him? And I believe the answer to that question is yes, absolutely, you can trust him. Yes, you can trust him. So you're looking at the chaos around you in your life and you're saying, I don't have anything to fix this. Now this brings us back to Peter and John. Because there's the guy at the temple who's lame and he's been sick since his birth. So is it his parents' sin? Is it his sin? I don't know, but Jesus already answered that question. He said, it's not about whose sin it was or whether it even is sin. The question is, how is God going to use this to glorify himself? And as we can see from the story, God glorifies himself magnificently and glorifies the church through this instance. And you know what? Honestly, I think that guy at 40 years of old, dancing and leaping and praising God in the temple is probably ecstatic that he was born lame. Because what's happened is even though 40 years have passed, he is now absolutely healed and full of God, and he is praising God, and he was lost, but now he is found. And so honestly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he had to go through before. It doesn't matter what the clay looked like before. It's what the clay looks like when God's done with it that really matters. Now you say, well, Eric, that's just a classic example of the end justifying the means. No, it's not. God is justified in the beginning also. Because it's by our own choice that we are where we are. The sinfulness of humankind is our fault, not His. God made us, we sinned. We chose the sin. So you can't point your finger at God and blame God. But Isaiah goes on, the Lord speaks through Isaiah, and he continues in this passage, in case you think the whole potter and clay thing is just my own making, actually carries on in this passage and talks about the potter and the clay. And listen to this. It says right here, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall our handiwork say, he who has no hands, he has no hands? Shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? The clay itself on the potter's wheel, oh, he doesn't have any hands, he's not working on me. Yeah, he is. A thing spinning wildly around about you? Yeah. He's got his foot on the wheel, and he's pumping that thing, and that wheel is spinning. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. You see how God's working? He's talking about things to come. God is revealing himself as the God who plans the future. The future is in his hands. Jeremiah 29:11, he has a hope and a future for you, a plan for you. And you must trust that whatever's going on right now is God working you towards the plan for the future if you will be obedient to the Lord in the midst of your trial. That's why James says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And when patience has had its full effect, you will be rendered perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So Peter and John are standing now here, and as they're walking through the temple, the guy's saying, hey, give me something. I'm begging. Can't you see? Please, you owe it to me to give me something. And Peter looks down at him and says, you know what? Silver and gold I don't have. But what I do have, what does Peter have? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, you said. Some said he's got Jesus. What else has he got? He's got faith. What else has he got? He's got authority. He's got power. He's got power through the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what I think Peter has that's more valuable than anything else in the whole world. Peter's got a revelation. He's got a revelation that God loves him. You see, because that day when he stood in front of all those people and he denied Christ, everything died. But when Jesus pulled him aside on that seashore and he said to him, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, I do, Lord. I do love you. And he was grieved in his heart because Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Peter had a revelation, and his revelation was God's not building a kingdom here. God's building a kingdom there. And God's kingdom there is his city that is built there is a city that is built by the hands of God. And his builder and maker is God. The foundation is everlasting. The buildings themselves will never fade away. The glory of God in the city of God will be brighter than the sun, so much so that we do not need a sun for light. The streets themselves will glitter like fine gold and shine. And the river of God will flow forth from his temple and water the whole land. And all the trees planted by the river of God's love and of God's power and of God's grace will bear fruit in season, and their leaf will not wither. This is the city and the land for which Peter has now set his sights. And in the midst of that, Peter's had a revelation, and the revelation is this, that if God is for us, who can stand against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Peter's beginning to realize that if the clay is on the potter's wheel, don't make a preconceived judgment before God's finished doing his work. Don't give up in the middle of the process. Don't heap yourself off of that. Hoist yourself off of that potter's wheel. Let God do what he's doing in your life. Stay on there until God's finished with you. And when he's finished with you, the glory of the Lord will shine through. And Peter looks over at this guy and he says to him, you know what? I don't have silver and gold because that's not what you need. What you need is a revelation that God has always known you. He's always known your name, and he's prepared you for this moment. And he reaches out to him and he says, in the name of Jesus, with the authority that's given me, because I know that the King of all kings is my friend, I reach out to you and I take you by the hand and say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And you know what happens? In that moment, that man was not just healed of his infirmity. That man came to know Jesus Christ. And that's what we need, my friends. That's what we need. What do you have? Do you have excuses? Do you have knowledge about trivial things? What would you give to the person in need around you? A discourse on politics? An understanding of business or stocks? Some drivel about the latest sports team? I'm not saying you can't entertain yourself, but I'm asking you, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have to give? We were in Walmart not too long ago, and I was sitting outside waiting for Tammy to finish shopping. I don't know what it's about girls in Walmart. They just love this stuff. They love Walmart. If there's a Walmart, you're driving by a Walmart, guys, just, you know, put your head down and say, okay, all right, you know, just give in. You're going to have to pull over there, and they're going to spend an hour shopping, so an hour or more. Anyway, Tammy was shopping in Walmart. She wasn't actually going to buy anything. She's just looking around because it's fun. And I'm sitting outside going, okay, all right, any minute now, this is going to be done. And I'm sitting in the foyer of Walmart, and this woman comes out, and she's bent over like this, and she's got a cane, and she's walking like this. I've never seen anybody doubled over like that, never in my life. I thought that was just something from old storybooks. I didn't know people actually were like that. I thought, for sure, this is America. We live in, they must be able to do something for this woman. I mean, why is she like that? Surely some doctor somewhere can fix this. She was doubled over. I looked at her and I thought about that story where Jesus touched the woman who was doubled over, healed her. About the one where the guy had his hand all withered up, and Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And it was healed on a Sabbath day, imagine that. And I sat there and I thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool? Just reach out like I did those days with Reinhard Bonnke. In the name of Jesus. And he would say that like, Jesus. And he had the microphone. He was always getting it. And it's just powerful, you know. Like, man, I'm going to lay hands on this woman. And she hobbled out of there before I could build up the courage to go and pray for her. I know, shocking, isn't it? Thanks, Allison. You guys. You know what I didn't have that day? Courage. But what I do have, I give, Peter said. He had courage. He had a revelation. He knew this God from Isaiah 45. And he had the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, now. I just want to encourage you. I believe God can heal people. I believe God wants to heal people all around us. All the time. You just need to know who you're dealing with. You need to get in touch with God. And you need to answer the question, do you love me more than these? And if you answer, yes, Lord, I love you, you know that I love you. And you're willing to dedicate your heart to Jesus once and for all. I want you to know that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal body. And he will not only heal you, but he will also empower you to carry that same gospel to the ends of the earth. My friends, this is the gospel we're dealing with. It's no small thing. We have an awesome God, and he loves you, and he's got a purpose for your life. Forget about the past. God is not rehashing the past. He is the Ancient of Days, but his eyes are set on the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't do everything we want you to do. Because that would make us God. And what a disaster that would be. I pray that we'd have the humility and the patience to allow you to be the potter while we are your clay. I pray that you would free us from anxiety and doubt and teach us how to trust you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.